Thank you for that. I think there were some from this congregation that were also helping some cleanup work, from what I was told yesterday, and maybe we'll be doing more. I greet each one of you this morning in the precious name of Jesus. The reason why we're here, the one that brings us together, that gives us meaning and purpose for life. The songwriter wrote that prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. The Christian's vital breath. How important is breath and air to you? Well, we all understand that it's necessary for life. It's valuable. You can't put a price tag. Can you put a price tag on air, the air you breathe? We can't. It's vital. It's necessary. It's one of the most important ingredients of life. And yet I venture to say that probably all of us got up this morning and went to bed last night never expecting or worrying about air or whether we're going to have enough or whether it's going to continue in the morning. We just take it for granted. I'm talking about myself here, of course, as well. We just give very little conscious thought to that, to air and breathing. It just happens. We wake up not choosing to breathe, and it just, during the night, our body takes over and we just breathe. It's just so native to us that we do it without even thinking. Well, that's what prayer is. It's necessary. It should be natural. I say should be because I realize that if you're like me, it doesn't always happen naturally. Sometimes it's a choice. And sometimes it's a choice that circumstances demand because we feel inadequate. But probably when things are going good, when we have air to breathe, when the sun is shining, we don't stop to think about our need and our connection to God quite as much as we do as when things are rough. Breathing is necessary for physical life. Prayer is necessary for spiritual life. Do we see prayer as vital for spiritual life? Do you see prayer as vital for spiritual life? You know, that's a key part of our worship services, and it should be. We spend time in prayer. We pray. We pray at least 3 times a day, assuming you eat 3 times a day. I'm assuming you, at least that often you're spending some time in prayer. So I think we realize how prayer is important in our lives. As we think of our example of who we should live by and pattern our lives after, our Savior. You know, did Jesus really need to pray? He was God himself in the flesh. But yet, you can turn to Luke 6:12 if you want to. It's not far from our text. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 reads this way, "And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." All night long. Jesus himself prayed to his Father for a whole night. Did you ever do that? I never did. I'll confess that. I never did. But Jesus here spent a whole night in prayer. Now this was, interestingly enough, right before he went out, verse 13 says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12. So he had more than those 12. That's an interesting thought to think of it here early on in Jesus' ministry. He already had surrounded himself with a group of people that were his disciples, but he chose 12 out of those that were going to be the future apostles, or at least all but Judas. This was such an important event to him that he spent all night in prayer beforehand. All night. And I just can't quite wrap my mind around that, because that's when our bodies are the weakest or the tiredest, And sleep comes pretty close to home. In fact, it can come pretty close to home Sunday mornings, I've noticed. But here it was all night long, and he stayed awake. And also in Gethsemane, he also stayed awake there when his disciples slept. And there he prayed and spent much time in prayer. See, Jesus viewed this as incredibly important. So maybe the next time the Kirkwood congregation is facing a big decision, maybe we should call an all-night prayer meeting. How many of you would come? Would you be able to find a few other reasons why you couldn't make it that night? It would be, and I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to myself. Because we all view some sleep time as pretty important. Does this help us see the gravity and seriousness of prayer and the power of prayer? And Jesus obviously viewed this as pretty important because of this. I just find it, it's just so interesting to me that this is the only record I think I could find of Jesus spending all night in prayer, and this was before he chose his 12 disciples. So who he was going to surround himself with, he viewed as very, very important. One other incidence in the New Testament of Jesus praying, his disciples listened to him pray. And when he was done, when he stopped praying, they made a special request of Jesus. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 11. That's our text. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he goes on, verses 5 through 11, continues to talk about prayer, intercessory prayer, repeated prayers, verse 9, ask, seek, find, knock. Sometimes we can get discouraged in our prayers thinking they're not accomplishing anything. And we tend to forget and move on, and there's needs from the past, spiritual needs that we're trying to pray, maybe prayed for a couple years, and after all they can sort of just slide off and we sort of forget about them. And some of that is human. But Jesus said to pray and pray repeatedly, and to continue to ask and ask and ask. Kind of talks about that there in those verses. So the message title here is in the first verse, the disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray. Now there's parents here this morning. There's some school teachers here this morning. Those of you that have responsibilities with children. And does it matter to you, or do you care how your children approach you? If they have a request, if they have a need, if they have a question, if they have a concern or something they're afraid of, do you care how your children come to you with their requests? If you really think about it, you do really care so much how they do that. We teach our children to be respectful, to not interrupt, to say please, to say thank you. We care about how they come to us. Is God any different? I don't think so. I think that's the burden here of what Jesus was saying here, and also of what importance we should place on this prayer. Now, if you're like me, again, I judge you like myself. We pray this prayer a lot at home. been a custom at Leola to do that Wednesday evenings, and I appreciate that. And I know our children at the school they go, that's pretty much a customary daily prayer. And this can tend to be very routine. And we pray this without a second's thought, hardly if, or sometimes hardly a second's thought of what we're praying and what we're saying. But you realize you are saying some pretty important things. You're saying some pretty telling things. You're telling God some pretty straightforward things, some strong commitments. What are we saying when we pray this prayer? Jesus is saying this is how we should pray. I don't think Jesus was saying this is the only prayer you shall pray, because it's interesting to note, and this just could be a difference in writers, but if you go back to the other account, in Matthew chapter 6, which actually we'll be spending more time here with Matthew chapter 6 than we were with the Luke account, is the other record of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. While there are some differences in these prayers, and some that could just simply could be the author or the writer of the gospel there, and how he remembered it versus the other one. So I don't think this is the only way Jesus is saying to pray, but this was a model prayer. And one other thing I just want to challenge you on, sometimes we talk about reciting the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we talk about saying the Lord's Prayer, and I've caught myself doing that. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that what we're doing? We're not just saying some word. We're not just reciting a poem. This is actually a prayer. So let's call it that. Let's not use the terms reciting the Lord's Prayer or saying the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer, because this is how Jesus told us to pray. So that makes it pretty important. Matthew chapter 6. Maybe I'll start reading here at verse 5. We'll read the Matthew account here. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we want to just go through this prayer of Jesus here that he told us to pray. Look at some of the interesting points in this prayer, and there's a lot in here, and we're not even going to be able to cover it all this morning, because there's a lot packed into this prayer that we pray often so glibly. There's a lot packed in here. So verse 10, he says, Thy kingdom come. What kingdom? What kingdom? Whose kingdom? What's the purpose of this kingdom? Who is the head of this kingdom? Well, the kingdom that he's referring to here, in my own definition, is the group of redeemed people who have separated themselves from this world and dedicated their lives to serving Jesus. That's the kingdom. And Jesus talked eloquently on this kingdom throughout his ministry on this earth, because he was the head of this kingdom. And he was giving his directions. He was laying the outline, laying the foundation, laying the platform for this kingdom, how this kingdom was supposed to function, how it was, what principles guided this kingdom. That's what he spent his earthly ministry doing, was his promotion of this kingdom. And this kingdom was spoken about by Isaiah, and his poetic language is always so, there's so much of that throughout the book of Isaiah that I have enjoyed. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the writer here says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a prophecy by Isaiah of the coming Christ and this kingdom that he was going to put into place. Now, make no mistake about this. This kingdom is not simply future. All right, let's get that straight. This is a kingdom that is present. The Kirkwood congregation here, you are, as one recent writer wrote, you are an outpost of this kingdom. What are you doing for this kingdom? This kingdom, as I mentioned, was brought by Christ. In Luke chapter 8, he says he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And I think maybe perhaps for us here in America in 2021, the concept of kings and kingdoms seems a bit foreign to us. It seems like somewhat a relic of older times in a country that was founded as citizen government, as governed by the people. Or this concept of kings and kingdoms, we probably don't quite grasp quite the way the Jews did of Jesus' time. They quite understood this language. They understood kings and kingdoms, and perhaps as time goes on, we may understand that more as well ourselves. But the roots of this kingdom was in the theocracy of Israel. And God established that nation of Israel to show himself to the Israelites, but more importantly to the rest of the world. He wanted to show himself through them. If you care to, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And this is God laying some of this out. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. And God had given his people a bunch of commandments here. I'll start reading here, verse 22. "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he has said unto you." And we could go on reading there. What follows there is also part of this, but time is moving on. But the blessing and the cursing, the blessing for following and the curse for walking away. He mentions the fear and dread of you, and if you want to turn to Joshua, here's a reference to that dread. Joshua chapter 2. Verse 9, this is the two spies going into Jericho, and they met Rahab in the city of Jericho, and she hid them, and then came and then said unto them in verse 9, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now look at the witness that went out from this nation of Israel that came up into Canaan, and what God was doing here. The fear and the dread and the stories of what happened went out from before them and made the hearts of the people melt. Unfortunately, as we all know Old Testament history quite well, the nation of Israel just did not live up to that very well, did they? Outline that God had given for them, the plan God had given them, the goals that God had given them, the vision God had given them. And they took the blessings God had given them upon themselves and took credit upon themselves for those. And God had to punish them. And then there was revival. And then they came back to only fall back into sin again. We saw that cycle on and on through the Old Testament. They did a rather poor job of showing God to the nations around them. But you know, that's not really any different than today, isn't it? We have the same job, don't we? Should I call it a job? It sounds too low. Let's call it a calling. We have the same calling today. And how are we doing? It's easy to sit on our ivory towers, as it were, and look back in the Old Testament and, oh, it's just so bad that they were like that back then. What about you and me? What about us today? What are we doing to promote the kingdom that Christ talked and spoke so much about? However, Jesus did make it clear that this kingdom that he was setting up was not going to be like the Old Testament kingdom in a number of different ways. Instead of being built on power and fear, it was going to be built on love and peace and self-sacrifice and humility. He was going to work in a very different way than he did in the Old Testament, yet the purpose was the same. Isaiah chapter 2, if I can go back there one more time, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now this passage here I would have always looked at as a future, as a prophecy of sometime in the future. And I think it is, but I don't think it's only future. I think there's a part, this is also applies today. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Isn't that what we as God's people have tried to do in our own lives? And to share that with others? We believe in non-resistance. We teach that. Beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword. If the elements of this kingdom were to permeate the earth, this would happen, would it not? Now, I realize I'm painting a very idealistic picture. I understand that. And the scripture does say that the broad way and the narrow way, that there will be few that find it. I understand that. But this is the goal, this is the vision of this kingdom, to teach God's principles, to show God's principles, and the only way we can show that is to live them out. Live in peace, be a blessing to others, teach love, teach patience, teach kindness to our children, and show it to those around us. This is the kingdom that you and I have an opportunity to be a part of and to promote and to propel forward. I didn't say this explicitly, but I think you all get this, that the kingdom today is the church. It's us today. And how are we promoting this kingdom, the church? And if you're like me, we think, oh, this, I painted such a glorious picture here, and now I'm telling you that it's you and the people that you sit beside. And we all know each other pretty well enough that we can see each other's faults pretty easily, can't we? And we think, is this the kingdom? This? Lord, help us to look beyond our faults, beyond my faults, beyond my brother's faults, and be an instrument in helping him and myself and all of us promote God's kingdom for his honor, for his glory. As the world creeps in upon us, or tries to creep into us, are we going to let it? Are we going to let it influence us? And we talked about that in the Sunday school lesson some. I think it's important for us to consider that. Why we do what we do when changes come, and they do. Culture changes, and we tend to change along with it and get influenced by their changes. It's important for us to, again, stop and ask the question, why? Why am I choosing this? If I want this pickup truck, why do I want it? If I want to wear this type of clothing, why do I want to do that? What's it for? What's the purpose? What's my goal? Is it for me, or am I living for God's glory? And you thought I forgot all about the Lord's Prayer. I didn't. Thy kingdom come. Pointing to a future aspect, in a sense. But this is Jesus speaking at the beginning of this. Thy kingdom come. Who's he speaking to? He's praying to God, yes. But this kingdom was right in the early stages of coming out into full focus. Thy kingdom come. We pray that. We say, thy kingdom come. What are we saying by that? May the kingdom of Christ be revealed through me, through you, through all of us, as we carry out God's will for his kingdom. Talked a little bit about the kingdom and what it is, and may we do our part. Did you notice another interesting thing about this prayer? Verse 1, or verse 9, the first part of the prayer here, it says, Our Father. Verse 11 says, Give us. Verse 12 says, Give us, or forgive us as we forgive. Lead us. Look at the plural pronouns throughout this prayer. Do you ever think about that? Our, we, us. There is no personal pronoun. I think I'm correct on this. There is no single personal pronoun throughout this prayer. It's all collective. Now, you could say that Jesus was presenting a model public prayer. But if you think back to the verses that I read at the earlier of Matthew chapter 6, verses 5, the context is personal prayer. When thou prayest, go into your closet and shut the door. That's not a public prayer. Don't use vain repetitions to be heard for your much speaking. The context of this is personal prayer. But yet the pronouns are plural. What do we make out of that? And I think we today, in where we find ourselves, have been influenced by a view of salvation throughout the Protestant circles that is a very personal. It's about getting me saved. John D. Martin has referred to this as the Save Me Gospel. It's kind of an interesting thought. And I don't want to say that personal salvation is not important. It is, but that's only one step. That's not where it should stop. If your goal is simply getting yourself to heaven, I'm not sure that you will, because this is a collective effort. We need to be as much concerned about the brother or sister beside us getting there as ourselves. And I don't see how. If I have found peace with God, and I have a relationship with God that is important and is powerful and is meaningful to me, how I cannot care about those around me. How a person cannot care about their brother or sister, or those beyond that. It is collective. If we have our understanding of God what it should be, and our love for God is what it, we cannot help but love our brother and sister in spite of, yes, their imperfections. We're all there, we all know them. Would to God we would spend a little bit more time looking at each other's positives than each other's negatives. And I'm talking again to myself here. But why did God save you? If you're a born again son or daughter of Christ, well, why did he save you? Wasn't there something beyond just getting you saved? Wasn't there a work to be done? Wasn't there a kingdom to be promoted? I think you understand where I'm going with this, and my mind goes back as I'm thinking on this subject, this point here, that the song that I remember from my childhood about Lord, just give me a cabin in the corner of glory land. And I think the theme of that song is humility, and I get that, and I agree with that part of it. I don't want to get too overly dramatic about songs, but there is another sort of thread that sort of seems to flow through that as well. Just get me there. You may disagree with me, that's okay. But our salvation comes with obligations to each other, to my family, to my church, to my community, thinking of our church community, but even broader than that, to those that are outside the kingdom. To win them to the kingdom, we are saved to serve. How sensitive am I or you to group conscience on various things? Or is it just as long as I think it's okay, then it's fine? How sensitive are you to that? When one member is hurt, how much do you share in that hurt? When one leaves the church for something else or somewhere else, how hurt are you by that? Or maybe I shouldn't say hurt. How much does that affect you? How much does that concern you? If a member is offended because of you, or just offended in general, how much does that bother you? When one member falls into sin, how does that affect you? How do you respond to that? I think it's I get it that we cannot maybe fix all these things. But I'm just trying to help us understand the collective view of the kingdom. I think how we respond to these things reveals much about whether the kingdom is me-focused or God and his people-focused. I want to make one thing clear. This is not to move your personal responsibility to the church and say that, well, you know, I'm not, it's all part of a collective effort. So as long as the collective goes forward, I can sort of flow along with it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying each of us has a responsibility to this, to our church, to our kingdom, to promote it. Back to the public or private prayer or the collective prayer. Sometime you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9 and read Daniel's prayer. To God, where he confesses the sins of Israel and his people. And we look at Daniel, and Daniel was living a right life. I'm sure he was not perfect, but yet he prays in the collective manner. And I find that interesting. I think it's something we should think on a bit more. Back to the prayer. Backing up a little bit. Opening is our Father. And again, this God is our Father is a subject all in and of itself. We're just going to touch over the surface just a bit. But it was a common thing of Jewish prayers of that day to begin this way, with our Father in heaven. That was a common thing to that. And Jesus was simply using the terminology which they understood and they were using. Now, on a historical note, the confessions of faith that we as a Mennonite people have used over the years up until the one we currently used, God was always the first point. God the Father was always the first point in our confessions of faith. The Garden City one was the first one to change that. And I have a little bit of a personal problem with that, but that's a different subject. But our Father, we are addressing the Creator of everything, but yet He's also our Father. There's a distance, but yet a closeness that I'm not sure I can quite grasp myself enough to even put it into words sometimes. That this awesome God that has created everything, that is an undisputable power over everything, can be an immediate family member, just a father to us. Nebuchadnezzar recognized the power and position of God in his prayer in Daniel chapter 4. He said this, at the end of the days, this is after he was out like living like an animal, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. For he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The undisputed ruler of the universe can also be my Father. The last part of verse 9, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed simply means to make holy. We want to consecrate our Father's name. We want to make it holy. We want to make it precious. We want to make it important. And the only way we can do that is by recognizing God as our Father and simply following Him as He has directed us. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Or a different translation says, give us the food we need today. We don't quite connect to this as much because bread is not necessary for life in our culture. But in years past and in some cultures to yet today, bread is a very important staple of life, of just simple living. If you have a piece of bread, you have much, and that's sufficient. It's not saying here that we need to have abundance bestowed upon us, but just give us what we need for life. A reminder again that the blessings we have, the things, the needs that God meets, what God does for us, or God gives us, are simply from Him. Yes, we work for them, but God gave us the ability and the air to breathe and the food to do so. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we won't take the time to turn to that, but God warned the Hebrew people not to forget Him when you are full of blessings. When you've come into the land and you've eaten and you're full, don't forget me, He says. And I think that's directed at you and me as well today, where we are. Because if you stop and think about it, God, as our Father, loves us. And He gives us all these things, and He blesses His people tremendously. He did in the Old Testament, and He is doing that for us today. And what's our response? Take credit for ourselves, use it for ourselves, and walk away from the very one that gave it to us in the first place. Isn't that what our tendency is? That's mine. We just sort of take it for granted that we expect these things, and well, I got them because I got up and went to work in the morning, unlike others that didn't. We tend to walk away from the one that gave them those blessings in the first place. And perhaps that's part of the reason that verse 12 comes next. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A reminder that we have a debt that we owe. Forgiveness. Again, another big subject. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive means to forget or forsake, to lay aside and let go. Claire Barton was once reminded by a friend of something that somebody had done to her sometime before. Some vicious deed. I'm not sure what it was, but she acted like she didn't remember it. And the friend persisted and said, "Don't you remember what was done?" And Claire Barton's reply was, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." Think about that. Forgiving is not forgetting. It's simply choosing to lay it aside. I think we do ourselves and do others an injustice when we try to equate forgiving and forgetting. God created us with a memory. And that is there, and we will not forget those things. But it's a choice to let it aside, to set it aside, and move on. And the need for forgiveness is universal for all across mankind. All nationalities, all skin colors, all ages, doesn't matter. Across all of humanity, forgiveness is essential. Forgiveness, first of all, to God, for the debt we owe him, for our sins, and forgiveness to our brothers and sisters that we live with, who will offend us from time to time. Jesus said offenses will come. We recognize that. But this is, again, a prayer in a collective fashion. And so it is only proper that we look at forgiveness in this subject, because that is a key part of this. If you can't forgive somebody for something they did to you, then we are praying and telling God to don't bother forgiving me either. That's what we're saying. So if you're holding a grudge this morning, I can hold no hope for you at all until you set that aside. Until you do like Claire Barton did and just choose to forget it and forgive. And that's a process. I'm making it sound very simple. It's not. I've been there. It's not a simple choice, and sometimes we want to go back and dig it back out and dwell on it some more, and then we have to find ourselves having to forgive again. If you want God's forgiveness, then forgive. But too often we're like the little boy who was seen sitting on a park bench in obvious pain, and a passerby noticed it and came up to the little boy and said, "Sonny, what's wrong?" And the little boy said, "I'm sitting on a bee." And the man said, "Well, why don't you get off of it?" You know what the little boy's response was? "No, I think I'm pretty sure I'm hurting it more than it's hurting me." Isn't that how we do with forgiveness? We want to hang on to that. We want to hang on to that, maybe get a little bit bitter about it, hoping it stings. Their pain is on the other side, but you know what? The biggest pain is right here. Next time you're tempted to do that, remember the little boy who was sitting on the bee and just refused to get off because he was sure he was hurting the bee more than the bee was hurting him. Interestingly enough, this is the one subject in this prayer that Jesus comes back to at the end of the prayer. If you go on to verse 14, Jesus explains this. This is after the prayer is over, and Jesus comes back to this subject. He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's pretty black and white. It's just pretty simple. We all in our humanity would like to sugarcoat that a little bit and not make it quite that drastic, but that is a pretty serious black and white. We talked about that in Sunday school, the gray versus the black and white. That's a pretty black and white. You don't forgive, God won't forgive. This is what you're praying when you pray this prayer every time. And I wonder if we're carrying grudges for months, weeks, and we're praying the Lord's Prayer over and over again. We're telling God, "Don't forgive. Don't forgive." You're essentially telling God, "Don't forgive me. Don't forgive me." That's what you're praying when you pray the Lord's Prayer. So think about that. Forgiveness, kingdom work, thankfulness, All these things come together in these verses, in this prayer. And again, I've only brushed the surface of a lot of these subjects. We didn't even look at verse 13 about leading us into temptation, or lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But he does end the prayer with this: for thine is the kingdom. This is God's kingdom. This is what we're working for, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's kneel for prayer.